Good news to the poor, Jesus, Paul, and Jerusalem. In Jesus' day, the majority of people throughout the Mediterranean basin found themselves trapped in economically vulnerable situations. The vastness of destitution and impoverishment was advertised in both urban and rural contexts as the needy and expendable populated virtually every corner of society. The Greco-Roman cultures that were untouched by Jewish scripture and tradition generally demonstrate little concern for the poor. Caring for the poor was not a mark of honor in such cultures. At times of famine, the elite, who were small in number but great in resources, may have opened their storehouses to benefit the poor and needy, but their motivation on such occasions was driven less by altruistic humanitarian concern than by selfish expediency. Their donations in times of extreme famine served to maintain the status quo in the face of a desperate uprising by the masses and the plundering of the elite storehouses. But other than times of famine, there is little evidence of an entrenched concern for the poor and expendable in the ancient world. Such was not the case, however, for those influenced by Jewish scripture and tradition. In case after case, Jewish literature demonstrates that concern for the poor and needy was a deeply entrenched marker of Jewish social responsibility. This point cannot be stressed enough in relation to Jesus' research, which has repeatedly emphasized, especially in relation to the third quest, so-called, both Jesus' Jewishness and his concern for the poor. But what of that other New Testament figure who was, quote, a member of the people of Israel, a member of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, Philippians 3:5. What of Paul, who, prior to his encounter with the risen Christ, had prided himself on being a Pharisee who was blameless in his performance of the law, and who claimed to have advanced beyond many among my people of the same age, quoting here Galatians 1:14, for I was far more zealous for the traditions of my ancestors. What effect did the revelation of God's Son have on Paul, who found himself called to proclaim Jesus Christ among the Gentiles? Surprisingly, the attitudes of Jesus and Paul towards the poor have been notably neglected in scholarly comparison of these two first century Jews. In this essay, however, concern for the poor will take pride of place as the point of our comparison of Jesus and Paul. So, section one, concern for the poor in Jesus' proclamation of the empire of God. One of the most historically secure traditions regarding Jesus of Nazareth is contained in Matthew 11 and Luke 7, passages that recount one of the most critically defining moments in Jesus' public career. In the Matthean account, for instance, the imprisoned John the Baptist sends a query to Jesus, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Jesus' reply in 11:4-5 outlines his actions in Matthew chapters 8 to 9, with six entries listed as his credentials. "Go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them." Most of the components of Jesus' response to the Baptist's query resonate with Isaiah depictions of God's acts of eschatological liberation. The healing of the blind is depicted in Isaiah 29 and other places, even Isaiah 61. The curing of the lame in Isaiah 35. The restoration of the deaf in Isaiah 29 and 35. The raising of the dead in Isaiah 26 and 29, and the good news being preached to the poor in Isaiah 61. Jesus' reply to John, then, enlists in subtle fashion the Isaiah narrative of divine triumph and places Jesus centrally within that divine narrative. So much is standard interpretation, But what is somewhat more controversial is the interpretation of the phrase that closes Jesus' reply to John the Baptist, "and the poor have good news preached to them." Why is preaching to the poor placed in a list of what otherwise consists of wholly of dramatic miracles? And why is it placed in the final position of the list? For some, its position as the final entry in Jesus' overview of his ministry might appear to be anticlimactic, unless the term "the poor" is interpreted not as depicting a deprived economic group, but instead something like those who are completely dependent upon God for help, a non-economic category. Support for this interpretation of the term "the poor" can be mustered from the term "the poor in spirit" in Matthew 5:3, but the two terms, "the poor in spirit" and "the poor," are not synonymous and cannot simply be conflated into each other. The poor in spirit of Matthew 5 has a broader reference than simply economic well-being, while the poor of Matthew 11 generally has an economic reference as its primary reference, unless the context suggests otherwise. And in this case, the context is such that a non-economic reading of the term "the poor" is difficult to sustain. This is because Jesus' words seem intended to resonate with the Isaiah narrative of divine triumph, and in Isaiah 61:1, the poor are most likely the economically deprived and perhaps even the economically oppressed, as in 61:6-9, for instance. So it seems that the term "the poor" has an economic meaning when Jesus uses it in the list that he compiles to outline his credentials to an uncertain John the Baptist. The preaching of good news to the economically insecure should not, however, be seen as an anticlimax in a list that otherwise features dramatic miracles of divine power. It is the culmination of Jesus' list, not as an exception to what the others are about, but as their capstone. Jesus' reply depicts a world in which healing blindness, curing disease, restoring healing, and raising the dead were as exceptional as encouraging the poor. The astonishment that would have attended Jesus' miracles is, we are led to think, comparable to the astonishment that would have attended Jesus' pronouncement of blessing to the poor. In the agrarian context of first century Palestine, this is not wholly surprising. In that context, the economic systems were deeply entrenched in ways that promoted the interests of the elite and the secure to the inevitable disadvantage of the poor and economically insecure. It is not simply radical scholars who have recognized this point, liberation theologians or whatever. The harsh economic realities of Jesus' day have impressed themselves on the most mainstream of interpreters. So, for instance, in his Jesus Remembered of last year, James Dunn writes, "Poverty was a social condition with social causes, often the result of greed and manipulation on the part of others. The poor," he says, "were vulnerable before those members of society who controlled economic and political power and who were willing to use that power ruthlessly. Consequently, the poor were also the downtrodden and oppressed, often pushed by circumstances to the margin of society." Accordingly, it seems that Jesus' reply to John the Baptist takes account of the full force of the systemic injustice that was inherent within the economic structures of his day. As evidence of his place within the narrative of divine triumph, Jesus highlighted not only pyrotechnic displays of divine power, but also the blessing of the poor. If the structures of health and disease, life and death, are prone to inversion before God's invading power, the same power proved to be a threat to the unshakable economic structures that had ingrained themselves in the empires of this world. The empire of God that Jesus announced offered to the poor the opposite of what the empires of the world offered them, precisely because God's is an empire of justice and mercy, as indicated within Isaiah 61 itself. Quote 61:8, "For I, the Lord, love justice, I hate robbery and wrongdoing." For Jesus, then, the encouragement of the poor was itself part and parcel of the unleashing of eschatological divine power against which no worldly structures could stand. Just as his miraculous healings were signs that the house of Satan was being plundered, so too the encouragement of the poor was an indication of God's impending overthrow of the economic exploitation that is systematically built into the very structures of this world. Clearly, this is good news for those who found themselves to be despised within the ancient system of honor and shame that had entrenched much of the Greco-Roman world, including much of life within Palestine. As a consequence of Jesus' spirit-filled ministry, however, those who were thought to be deficient in honor were becoming honorable citizens of God's sovereign and eternal empire, whatever their standing might be within the empires of this world. This general interpretation of Jesus' words coincides wholly with the Lucan interpretation of the significance of Jesus' ministry found in the account of Jesus' preaching at Nazareth in Luke 4, as we'll see momentarily, but it also coheres perfectly with Jesus' pronouncement of blessings or beatitudes as recounted in Matthew 5 and Luke 6. These accounts of Jesus' blessings have probably been refracted through the theological lenses of the Matthean and Lucan evangelists somewhat. So, for instance, twice we see the Matthean interest in righteousness reflected in the Matthean Beatitudes without correspondence in Luke. And in Luke, the pronouncement of fourfold blessings corresponds with the pronouncement of fourfold cursings without correspondence in Matthew. But nonetheless, as most scholars think, the pronouncement of such eschatological blessings is most likely to be traced back to Jesus himself. This is especially the case with Jesus' blessings on the poor, on those that weep, and those that mourn. And it is precisely these groups that are highlighted in Isaiah 61: the poor, those who are brokenhearted, and those who mourn, Isaiah 61, 1 to 3. These beatitudes, then, add to the pool of evidence suggesting that Jesus saw his ministry as falling within the narrative of divine sovereignty and triumph, as highlighted, for instance, in Isaiah 61. And furthermore, they testify to Jesus' conviction that the needy and downtrodden are primary targets of blessing within the empire of God that was being inaugurated in Jesus' own ministry. It may well be significant that the first public words of Jesus in the Matthean narrative, as those in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, are words indebted to the narrative of Isaiah 61, because the same is true for the Lucan narrative, as is evident from Luke 4, 17 to 21, the Nazareth incident. There, Luke depicts Jesus as reading the outline of his ministry right off the pages of Isaiah 61. Having been given the scroll of Isaiah to read before the synagogue, Jesus, quote, "found the place where it is written in Isaiah, 'The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor.'" Luke tells us that Jesus then said to those in the synagogue, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled even as you heard it being read." The fulfillment of scripture lies in Jesus' proclamation and enactment of merciful divine favor, including, as the starting point of this list, the proclamation of good news to the poor. The Nazareth incident is depicted in Luke's gospel as a defining moment, and as such, as a moment characteristic of Jesus' mission and ministry. In his construction of the story of God's activity in Jesus, Luke has moved the incident from the middle of Jesus' public ministry, where it falls in the Markan and the Matthean Gospels, to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry, taking place immediately after the account of Jesus' temptation. For Luke, then, this episode informs the audience as to the essential features of Jesus' identity and mission, serving as the frontispiece to the narrative that follows. Like the other maiden speeches in Luke's work, this one is likely to function as a kind of speech in character, indicating the sort of thing that Jesus would generally have said in a variety of situations. And there the proclamation of good news to the poor takes central position. It needs to be recognized, of course, that Luke's depiction of the Nazareth incident in Luke 4 is frequently considered to be a largely Lucan construct, at least in terms of the specific content of Jesus' words in that episode. This issue need not detain us here, however, since the Lucan version of the Nazareth incident falls well within the boundaries of Jesus' tradition as we know it from other sources, not least from the secure traditions regarding John the Baptist's questioning of Jesus and Jesus' pronouncement of blessings in the Beatitude traditions of Matthew and Luke. In each of these traditions, as in the narrative of Luke 4, the Isaianic narrative of divine triumph is the foundation for Jesus' pronouncement of good news and blessings to the poor. So too, with Isaiah 61 serving as its narrative substructure, the poor referred to in the Nazareth incident of Luke 4 are those who were insecurely placed within the severe socioeconomic systems of Jesus' day. Although the term the poor may occasionally take on broader connotations than straightforward economic ones in Luke's perspective, the material sense of the term maintains a high profile throughout the Lucan narrative. That Luke has his eye on the materially impoverished is clear from the manner in which he highlights their plight repeatedly through Jesus' words about them and his interaction with them. So from the Lucan Gospel alone, such features would include Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, who cared for a stranger from his own resources, despite significant inconvenience and danger to himself. Or Jesus' parable of the rich fool, who hoards his possession rather than sharing them with those in need, or so the implication seems to be. Or Jesus' command to the rich man, sell your possessions and give to the poor. Or Jesus' parable of the great banquet, in which the invited guests include the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame. Or Jesus' parable of the rich man and Lazarus, in which the rich man finds himself in Hades as a consequence, it seems, of his failure to recognize the needy around him. Or Jesus' words to the elite ruler of Luke 18, who is commanded to sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor. Or Zacchaeus' act of obedience to Jesus in giving half of his goods to the poor and ensuring that the rest of his resources could be claimed by those whom he had defrauded, to which Jesus responds, "Today salvation has come to this house." In light of such overall evidence, it seems fair to say that the poor were of special significance and concern to Jesus. As James Dunn well writes, for whom did Jesus intend his message? The answer, at or near the top of any list which Jesus himself might have drawn up, were clearly the poor. Section 2, concern for the indigenous poor in Pauline communities. When the focus moves from Jesus to poor to Paul, we might be excused for thinking that any comparison of Jesus and Paul on the issue of the poor would reveal more of a diversity of interest than an overlap. If the poor had a central place in the proclamation and ministry of Jesus, nowhere in Paul's letters are the poor so extensively featured and so notably cherished. Paul's was a commission to preach to the Gentiles. He was commissioned by both God and by the leaders of the Jerusalem church. His primary concern as a follower of Christ was to establish communities of Christ followers throughout the Mediterranean basin, consisting of Jew and Greek, slave and free, male and female, to rework Galatians 3:28 slightly. There is little in these well-known features to suggest that the materially poor were of special significance in Paul's theological horizons. The same impression would be gleaned from scholarly work on the relation between Jesus and Paul. In books and articles given to comparing Jesus and Paul, attention is most frequently given to questions about their Christology or their soteriology or their views of God or Israel, the temple, the law, or ethical particulars such as divorce or loving others or taking oaths, the function of women in their ministries, the coming of the Lord, and or simply the extent to which Paul was familiar with Jesus' tradition, sayings, infancy narratives, etc. But rarely have the economically vulnerable, who took pride of place in Jesus' ministry, been used as a point of comparison between Jesus and Paul. Occasionally, however, scholars do entertain such comparisons, but usually with rather paltry outcomes. So, for instance, in his extensive attempt to demonstrate the common interests of Jesus and Paul, David Wenham struggles to make a significant connection between the two on the matter of a declared concern for the poor. The best he is able to suggest is that Jesus' command to give to the poor, in Matthew 19 and elsewhere, compares favorably to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I give away all my possessions but do not have love, I gain nothing." Since the Greek word for possessions is the same in each text, Wenham makes the optimistic proposal that, quote, "this difficult teaching of Jesus was well known in the church, including Pauline circles." I must confess that I'm relatively unimpressed by this rather tenuous link between the mission of Jesus and that of Paul. It may well be, of course, that Jesus' difficult teaching about giving to the poor was, in fact, remembered in Pauline communities, but we seem to have no evidence to confirm that fact. Sometimes we can almost sense a need to apologize on behalf of Paul when it comes to this perceived lack of interest in the poor in his letters. So, for instance, in her recent work on the poor in the Bible, Leslie J. Hopp writes, quote, "Paul's attitude towards the poor was probably colored by his expectations regarding the imminent return of Christ. The apostle's belief that Christ's return was near made dealing with socioeconomic problems at any great length unnecessary." But Paul's belief that Christ's return was near can play both ways, it seems to me. If Christ's return was thought to be near, then why not start establishing communities that resemble the eschatological age in as many respects as possible, even in the present overlap of the ages? Paul was seeking to do precisely this in other respects, so why should concern for the poor have been any different? Moreover, some have maintained that Jesus' own ministry was marked by the same expectation of the imminence of the end, in which case the differences between Paul and Jesus with regard to the poor remain as pronounced as ever, despite the well-intentioned attempt to let Paul off the hook, so to speak. If, in fact, Paul had an underdeveloped sense of concern for the poor, then his attitude simply must be contrasted with the great traditions of Judaism in general and with the attitude of Jesus in particular. Perhaps such a scenario would cause us to conclude that the revelation of God's resurrected Son to Paul on the Damascus Road had the effect of denuding Paul of any concern for the poor that he might have had prior to that Christophany. But to conclude along these lines would, I think, be to mask a favorable line of comparison between Jesus and Paul. For when comparing them on the matter of the poor, a mutual concern is, in fact, evident, although it has for too long been neglected in scholars' comparisons of the two figures. According to John Knox, there is plenty of evidence in Paul's letters that the churches were expected to care for their poor. The claim is perhaps overstated. Concern for the poor is not a primary feature in Paul's explicit rhetoric in his letters. But as I hope to demonstrate, more significant than statistical counts of situational letters is the way that references to caring for the needy either reveal well-established practices within Pauline communities or reveal the extent to which Paul's concern for the poor was uncompromising in instances involving neglect of the disadvantaged within Christian communities. So, for instance, at the very close of his letter to the Galatian communities, just prior to picking up the pen himself in 6:11-18 to write his concluding summary, Paul writes in 6:9-10 of Galatians, "Let us not grow weary in doing good. Therefore, then, as often as God gives the opportunity, let us work the good for all people, especially for those of the household of faith." The double particle, therefore, then, araun in Greek, that stands at the beginning of 6:10 seems intended to draw attention to the point that is being made, as if to signal that the flow of Paul's thought is coming to a culminating point. And that point involves the doing of the good to others, clearly others within Christian communities especially, but not exclusively so. Although some have suggested that Paul's reference to doing the good refers simply to beneficent deeds, whether the benefit be spiritual or material, the primary referent of doing good must certainly involve the giving of material aid to those in need. This is strengthened by Bruce Winter's observation that the phrase "to do the good" that appears in 6:10 is virtually technical terminology in the ancient world for bestowing material benefits on others. By extension, this material beneficence is probably what Paul has in mind in 6:9 as well, since the good referred to there is likely to be synonymous with the good referred to in 6:10, although the Greek is slightly different. Prior to Paul's own summarizing conclusion in Galatians 6:11-18, Galatians 6:9-10 holds a key structural position in the unfolding of Paul's Galatian letter, representing the end result or ultimate outcome of his theological reflections. In this way, Paul reserves key structural terrain for his admonition to care for others, among whom the economically insecure would have taken pride of place. That caring for the needy was a regular practice within Pauline Christianity is evidenced from letters frequently thought to be pseudonymous. Two passages from texts whose authorship is disputed indicate that Pauline Christianity regularly established treasuries for the poor, whereby the poor and needy were offered assistance from a common fund. So 2 Thessalonians 3:6-12 testifies to the way in which one of Paul's communities was having difficulty managing its treasury for the poor, with some idle members receiving food supplies from other members, presumably illegitimately so, since the idle members were of sufficient age and health to have provided for themselves without diminishing the resources of the community. Virtually the same picture emerges from 1 Timothy 5:3-16, where the common treasury for the support of widows was, in the eyes of the author, being abused by some who should not have been eligible for support of this kind. The same text comes to a close with the same emphasis on good works that we find in Galatians 6:10. The rich are, quote, to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, as in 1 Timothy 6:18. These two texts, then, 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy, assume that care for the needy was being carried out as an essential part of corporate life in the Christian communities that Paul had established. It may not be stretching the point too far to say with Bruce Winter that such texts illustrate that social benefaction on behalf of the needy was obligatory not just for Christians who were wealthy, but for all Christians capable of earning money or undertaking good works. It is certainly significant that both 2 Thessalonians and 1 Timothy depict the existence of a treasury for the poor within Pauline communities, and the significance does not diminish if these texts prove to have been written pseudonymously sometime after Paul's death. Perhaps the opposite is in fact the case. That is, if indeed these texts were written by someone other than Paul, their authors, presumably plural, simply assumed that communal treasuries for the poor were hallmarks of Christian communities founded by Paul. So these disputed texts are clearly significant testaments to a concern for the poor and needy within Pauline communities, regardless of one's view about the identity of the author. And these cases from disputed texts can be supplemented by Paul's exhortations within his undisputed letters. So, for instance, in Romans 12:13, Paul encourages the Roman Christians whom he had never visited to, quote, contribute to the needs of the saints. While some have understood the term needs to have a non-material point of reference, Douglas Moo is right to say that the needs mentioned here are material ones, about food, clothing, and shelter. This is because, as he notes, the New Testament consistently uses the term kreia, or needs, to refer exclusively to material needs. Here, then, we see Paul calling the Roman Christians to make provisions for perhaps widows or orphans or strangers and the community's poor in general. This is highlighted again in Romans 12:16, where Paul concludes his instruction about intra-Christian concerns, and where his final exhortation is to forsake pride and conceit by associating with the lowly. If Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, it was to the Corinthians that he earlier had written, do not seek your own advantage, but that of the other, in 10:24. And to the same community, Paul speaks harsh words in 1 Corinthians 11, when he hears that some of those who are economically insecure are being disadvantaged in the corporate gatherings of the community. His extreme indignation is clearly evident. His strategy to overcome the injustice is to impose the narrative of the self-giving Jesus onto Corinthian corporate practice, expecting the Corinthians to follow in the narrative's wake. Suzanne Watts Henderson is perhaps not too far from the mark when she glosses Jesus' command to do this in remembrance of me as, do this, that is, give yourselves and your resources up for others, just as I am doing for you. In doing precisely that is, giving of themselves and their resources, the Corinthians will be proclaiming the Lord's death. In Paul's view, the Lord's Supper involved a meal in which the poor are not disadvantaged and where basic material needs are met. For Paul, a supper of this kind conforms to the cruciform narrative of the self-giving Lord and consequently was itself an embodiment and proclamation of the Christian gospel. It is little wonder, then, that Paul's ire towards Corinthian abuse of the poor spills so boldly onto the pages of 1 Corinthians 11. Section 3, Paul's concern for the Jerusalem poor and his death. The same Christological narrative that underlines Paul's concern for the poor in 1 Corinthians 11 is evident elsewhere in Pauline texts, frequently in the service of a practical exhortation to support others in need. Paul's strategy of using the narrative of the self-giving Christ to foster concern for the needy was applied late in his public ministry to one particular project that was of particular importance to him, his sponsorship of a collection of money from the Gentile Christians to help alleviate the poverty of some needy Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. So, in 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes, although our Lord Jesus Christ was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. This rich Christological statement falls within two extended chapters dedicated to the issue of the collection that Paul was administering. For Paul, the Christological narrative should inform the narrative of the Christian communities in Corinth, in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia, so that they too should give of themselves and their riches, relatively speaking, perhaps, to assist the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, as Paul calls them in Romans 15:26. And Paul congratulates the Christians in Corinth for having given generously to the cause and more than they could afford as an expression of their concern for Christian brothers and sisters in need. This collection seems to have been of considerable concern to Paul from about 53 to about 58 or so, when he finally took the collection personally to the needy among the Jerusalem Christians. The collection seems to have been a controversial development in Paul's mission, even among his own Gentile communities. So some of the Corinthian Christians seemingly suspected that Paul had orchestrated it in order to plunder its resources for his own personal gain, reading between the lines here of 2 Corinthians 12:14 to 18. And it may even be that Paul lost the support of the Galatian communities in the course of his collection efforts. But setbacks of this kind were of an altogether different order than the prospects that awaited him in Jerusalem, in which life-threatening dynamics were in play. Even before Paul undertook his journey to deliver the collection to its destination, Paul was keenly aware of the personal dangers that would face him when he arrived in Jerusalem. So, towards the end of his letter to Christians in Rome, about 57 or so, Paul encourages his addressees to, quote, "join me in earnest prayer to God on my behalf, that I may be rescued from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my ministry to Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints." Romans 15:30 to 31. It seems that Paul was right to suspect that trouble from non-Christians and perhaps even fellow Christians awaited him in Jerusalem. As we read in Acts, his return to Jerusalem precipitated an outcry against him, leading to his arrest in Jerusalem and ultimately, it seems, his death in Rome. If we were to draw lines of connection from Paul's ministry to his eventual death, those lines would need to include his concern for the poor. There would need to be other lines of connection as well, of course. High on the list of connections would be Paul's controversial reputation among those who saw his mission to be a corruption of fidelity to the God of Israel. And his final trip to Jerusalem cannot be motivated simply by the desire to help out needy Christians, for obviously there were needy Christians spread throughout the Mediterranean basin. Scholars have debated what those other motivations might have been, but no clear consensus has emerged, except perhaps that whatever other motivations Paul might have had are not clear. But in the assemblage of possible motivations for Paul's trip to Jerusalem, one motive stands out as relatively non-controversial, and that is Paul's desire to be of service to them, as he says in Romans 15:27. With the them being identified as the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Although this motive cannot explain everything about Paul's collection, neither can everything about Paul's collection be explained without this motive. And since the delivery of his collection seems to have been the trigger of Paul's arrest and eventual death, it would be irresponsible not to draw lines of connection between Paul's concern for the poor and his death. We have seen that throughout the early to mid-50s, Paul unfailingly put his energy and the resources of his communities into an effort designed to help offset the material destitution of a specific group of needy people. And we have seen that he did so despite opposition from within his own communities and despite the risk to his own reputation and ultimately his own life. This scenario provides a helpful background to similar concerns expressed by Paul in the late 40s, an issue to which we now turn, section 4, Apostolic Concern for the Poor, Galatians 2:10. The one piece of the puzzle that I've yet to consider is Galatians 2:10, where Paul depicts the leaders of the Jerusalem church, that is James, Peter, and John, to have stipulated that Paul and Barnabas, when taking the gospel to the Gentiles, should, quote, remember the poor, which, says Paul, was the very thing I was eager to do. The standard interpretation of this verse is that at the meeting described in Galatians 2, 1-10, and dated to around the year 47 or 48, the Jerusalem leaders requested that Pauline churches, or perhaps the Antiochene church in particular, should send financial support to Christians in Jerusalem, not least in view of the extensive famines that plagued Judea in the late 40s. This interpretation has merit, although I personally am more inclined to another view, in which the term the poor in Galatians 2:10 has no implied reference to Jerusalem. That is, the leaders were not requesting financial assistance for the Jerusalem poor. Instead, their stipulation was that Paul should ensure that Gentile Christians should care for the poor and needy within their own local contexts. After all, prior to their conversion to Jesus Christ, many of the Gentile Christians in Paul's communities had been pagans untouched by Jewish scripture and tradition concerning the need to care for the poor and needy. James and the other leaders of the Jerusalem church were sure that the Jews to whom Peter was to take the gospel of Christ would continue to care for the poor and needy, as stipulated in Jewish tradition and scripture. What those leaders also wanted to ensure was that the Gentiles to whom Paul was to take the gospel of Christ would similarly be involved in caring for the poor and needy wherever they found them, in conformity to the will of God expressed in Jewish scripture. In other words, the assumption would have been that Jewish Christians, immersed in Jewish traditions regarding the necessity of caring for the vulnerable, would be unfailing in their attempts to remember the poor, just as the worry might have been that Gentile Christians might not have been so interested in remembering the poor, since their previous practices had not been regulated by Jewish scripture and traditions. But whether the standard interpretation or the one postulated here has the most merit, it is clear that Paul was eager to give assistance to those in need on this occasion in the late 40s. This should not surprise us in light of what we have seen about the place of the poor within Paul's communities and interests. What is also clear is that among the early followers of Jesus, Paul was not distinctive in his concern for the poor. A further look into the life of Jerusalem Christianity demonstrates this, as do the interests of James, the brother of Jesus. It is to these matters that we now turn, lest our comparison of Jesus and Paul should give the impression that these two figures are the only significant figures for our historical and theological consideration. So, section 5, concern for the poor in earliest Christianity. We saw in section 1 that concern for the poor was a key component of Jesus' concerns. The same concern is evident in Luke's overview of the earliest days of Jerusalem Christianity. So the early chapters of Acts depict the earliest community of followers of the resurrected Christ to be concerned with the material well-being of their members. Luke depicts individuals making substantial donations to a common fund that was used to offset people's needs. So we read in Acts 2:44-47, all who believed were together and had all things in common. They would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as they had need. Day by day they broke bread from house to house and ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And to this Luke adds the note in 2:47, and day by day the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. In his telling of these accounts, Luke might be implying that the explosion in the community's membership, as described in 2:47, was a direct consequence of the community's provision of resources for those in need, as in 2:44-47. This, at least, is the implication of his account in Acts 4:32-37. There, Luke notes that the early Christians did not make any personal claims to their possessions, but shared everything between themselves. Luke says in Acts 4:32, everything they owned was held in common. Now, this point is then extensively elaborated in 4:34-37, being punctuated by claims such as there was not a needy person among them, and the common fund was distributed to each as any had need. But between the introduction of this scenario in 4:32 and its lengthy elaboration in 4:34-37, we find in 4:33 what might appear to be a stray comment. With great power, the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Evidently, Luke intends his readers to imagine that the evangelistic power of the apostles corresponded to, or was in direct relationship with, the integrity of the community to which the apostles belonged, being a community in which care for the needy was a marker of corporate identity. Of course, some scholars suspect that Luke has painted a somewhat idealized portrait of the communal sharing among the earliest Jewish Christians. But while that might be the case, he is probably drawing on reliable traditions nonetheless, traditions that demonstrate the practice of radical discipleship in the earliest stratum of the Christian movement in Jerusalem. As in other eras in the church's history, caring for the needy proved to be a powerful evangelistic tool for the early Christians, precisely because radical social practice marked out their corporate identity. It is little wonder, then, that the Jerusalem leaders may have stipulated, as I suggested earlier, that the Gentile Christian communities founded by Paul should be encouraged to remember the poor in their own localized contexts, not least in order to assist in the spreading of the Christian gospel. This interrelationship of social concern and evangelistic respectability leads to the consideration of one further figure in particular. As the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church from the early 40s to his death in 62 CE, it was probably James, the brother of Jesus, who had initiated the stipulation of Galatians 2:10 that Paul and his communities should remember the poor as part of the spreading of the Christian gospel. And so the focus of this survey comes to rest finally on James. Part 6, then, Jacobite concern for the poor. Just as the poor held a central place in Jesus' proclamation and embodiment of the empire of God, so too the poor seem to have held a central place in the concerns of Jesus' brother James. Himself a formidable figure, James became, it seems, the recognized leader of the Jerusalem church, at least by the early or mid-40s. The letter of James demonstrates a deep concern for and sympathy with the poor and the persecuted. Of course, the authorship of the Jacobite letter is disputed, with some thinking it to have been written by James himself from Jerusalem sometime in the 40s, perhaps, and others thinking it to have been written by an unknown author at a later date, who deemed it best to attribute the text to James. The issue is of no real significance for our purposes. Even if the letter of James is pseudonymous, it is significant that the unknown author of the letter, thought the letter to be representative of the kind of things that concerned James, the brother of Jesus. So the issue of actual authorship need not detain us further. What is significant is that the letter was written by or attributed to James. Letter written by or attributed to James has the poor and the oppressed in the forefront of its interests repeatedly. As Ralph Martin notes, no New Testament document, not even Luke Acts, has such a socially sensitized conscience and so explicitly champions the cause of the economically disadvantaged, the victims of oppression or unjust wage agreements, and the poor who are seen in the widows and orphans who have no legal defender to speak up for their rights. In a day when economic and social wrongs cried out for redress, James directed attention to ways in which the poor and victimized could be helped as a sign of a living faith. The evidence for this view hardly needs reviewing. It is there in living color in James 2, 1-17, for instance, in which three phenomena are assembled and combined in a triangulated fashion to bolster the author's conviction regarding the indispensability of caring for the poor. Those three features are the faithfulness of our Lord Jesus Christ, tein piston tu kuriou hemon Jesu Christou, in 2:1, or second, the royal law, or the law of liberty, as it's described, and third, the outworking of Christian faith. For James, whenever partiality is shown to the rich or the poor are dishonored, these three are repudiated. And by implication, whenever the needs of the poor are met, the faithfulness of Christ is extended into the life of the person of faith in fulfillment of the royal law of liberty. Evidence for the same concern for the poor is obvious in James 5, 1-6, with its rigorous denunciation of the rich in view of their inevitable opposition, oppression of the poor. By contrast, the author upholds the caring for the needy, that is, the visitation of orphans and widows in their affliction, as the embodiment of, quote, religion that is pure and undefiled before God. Chapter 1, verse 17. We need also to note the dynamics surrounding the death of James, the brother of Jesus. We learned from Josephus in Antiquities 20 that James was stoned to death as a lawbreaker after an unjust trial had been rigged by the high priest Hanan II in 62. Moreover, Josephus tells us that Hanan's actions, quote, offended those in the city who were most fair-minded. Sometimes scholars have deduced that those who were most fair-minded must have been opposed to Hanan's view that James had transgressed the law. But Josephus does not explicitly say that much. Instead, he focuses on Hanan's trial procedures as the point objected to by the fair-minded. That is, it was not lawful for Hanan to assemble a Sanhedrin without the consent of Herod Agrippa. Josephus does not explicitly say that the fair-minded opposed the view that James was a transgressor, simply that they opposed the rigged trial procedures. Nonetheless, it is not too much to think that fair-minded opposition to Hanan's procedures was, in fact, driven by a sympathy for James and opposition to Hanan's negative view of James. The fair-minded point of view probably contended that James was a righteous man rather than being a transgressor of the law, and that a properly orchestrated trial would have revealed that. Why then would Hanan have needed to rig James's trial? The answer might not be, as has sometimes been suggested, that James was properly Torah observant, although that might well have been true. The rigging of James's trial probably testifies to James having challenged Hanan's authority. For this reason, it has been suggested that James's death must have been preceded by his criticism of Hanan and the powerful Jewish aristocracy in Jerusalem. Ralph Martin, for instance, argues that James was probably critical of Sadducean priests and their associates who despised and exploited the poor, with Hanan reacting violently to James's eschatological denunciations of the rich and influential. If there is a primary reason for Hanan's animosity against James, it might well be found in James's concern for the poor and chastisement of the rich that we find enunciated in the letter bearing his name. So, concluding reflections. In this survey, the place of the poor in the ministry of Jesus and Paul, we have needed to broaden out our terms of reference to include the earliest Christian community in Jerusalem and James, the brother of Jesus. We've seen the following 8 points. Concern for the poor was at the forefront of the good news proclaimed by Jesus. He seems to have considered the blessings of the poor to be one of the most obvious indications of the arrival of the empire of God in a world where the poor generally had little to be happy about. 2, radical patterns of discipleship were practiced in the Jerusalem communities in which Jesus was first worshipped, with a common fund having been established in order to offset the needs of the poor. 3, James, the brother of Jesus, while representing the Jerusalem followers of Christ, stipulated, along with Peter and John, that Paul should enhance concern for the poor among Gentile Christian communities, although it is disputed whether those poor are the Jerusalem poor or the indigenous poor throughout the Mediterranean basin. Paul notes that inculcation of remembrance for the poor was precisely what he was eager to be achieving in his ministry. 4, like the Jerusalem Christian community, Pauline communities seem to have set up common funds for the same reason as their fellow Christians in Jerusalem, that is, to offset the needs of the economically vulnerable. 5, Paul frequently emphasized the need for Christians to care for the poor. The abuse of the needy within the Corinthian community resulted in extreme agitation on Paul's part, not least since it represented a compromise of the proclamation of the Lord's death until he comes. 6, Paul initiated a collection for the poor among the Christians in Jerusalem, and this collection was the source of controversy even within his own communities. 7, a line of cause and effect can be drawn from Paul's concern for the Jerusalem poor to his eventual death via his delivery of the collection to Jerusalem, despite his awareness of the grave personal dangers involved. And 8, a cause and effect connection might also lie between the death of James and his concern for the poor. This concern is clearly evident in the letter bearing his name and might have set him at odds with the powerful aristocracy among the Jewish priesthood. To these 8 conclusions might be added another, although I have not been able to demonstrate the point here. That is, it would not be difficult, I believe, to demonstrate, firstly, that Jesus' own concern for the poor went hand in hand with his opposition to those in the halls of power, both in Jerusalem and perhaps even in Rome, whose use of the codes of honor and shame resulted in dramatic abuses of the poor. And secondly, that this opposition to those in power was one of the historical causes leading to his death. If this could be demonstrated, then it is likely that the deaths of Jesus, Paul, and James can all be connected to a shared concern for the disadvantaged and needy. But since the 9th point cannot be demonstrated here, the other 8 conclusions must suffice in our comparison of attitudes to the poor in the ministries of Jesus and Paul. But if we who are Christians are satisfied to leave the issue as one of historical interest, we would be guilty of overlooking the point that presses itself down on us most obviously and practically. That is, we have seen the considerable concern for the poor that was evidenced by those who lay the early foundations of Christian identity and practice. This point should not be dulled by the valid search for historical comparisons between Jesus and Paul. And its challenge is as clear as it is sobering. The overwhelming evidence of concern for the poor in the founders of the early Christian movement might be indicative of an indispensable feature of Christian practice for the generations that follow. But those generations would also be advised to recognize the corporate and communal context out of which such concern for the poor usually emerged. Paul might be speaking as much for Jesus as for himself when he instructed the Galatian Christians to establish themselves as communities in which members bear each other's burdens. As a manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit, This corporate dimension of service is the best hope for Christians today who seek to follow the example of their Lord and his earliest followers in the challenging work of caring for the poor and needy in a world awaiting the full manifestation of the empire of God.